Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here. We thank you as we come to the end of Micah. And I pray, Lord, that you have been working in our hearts, and that even through this time would continue to work in our hearts, that we would have a better understanding, a better view of who you are, for your honor and for your glory. And that we would live in response as we are in awe of you. Father, I pray that you would lift up your name before us, that you would lift up Christ and your gospel before us, that you would lift up and continue to lift up your justice and your holiness, just how great you are in every aspect. And so, Father, I pray that as we see this in Micah, that we are changed, and that we continue to grow in holiness, and we continue to just see and understand all the more how much we need Christ in your grace. And I thank you for this time, Lord. Glorify yourself in your word, in your truth, that we may know you more. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 14 through 20 is where we're going to be out. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. And again, we are here wrapping up Micah. We bring this series to a close here this morning. And as we do, I want you to recall why we began to go through the book of Micah to begin with, and why then after Easter we're going to jump into the book of Colossians and go through that book. I want to remind you where we've been and why we've been going in the direction we have. Where we've been is that we started this idea of wanting to look to the Scriptures and glean something from the Scriptures that we may have missed before, or we need to grow in our understanding of God and who He is and just how great and mighty and holy He is, and just to again gain a renewed or maybe even for the first time an awe and wonder of Him, to live before Him in reverence and fear of the Lord. And we began this journey as when we wrapped up the Gospel of Mark, and we then went into a series called Our Great God, and we went through different attributes of God. And then from there we went to a series on worship. Our Worthy God was the name of that series, and we talked about His worthiness of our worship and our devotion to Him. So again, our goal is that we would take away something of who God is and learn all the more of His character, His nature, of His greatness, of His holiness, of His justice and mercy. That we would respond in living our lives out before Him in reverent fear. That we would seek to honor and glorify Him, Him who is worthy alone of honor and glory. That we'd give ourselves completely to Him. And so as we wrap up Micah, what I want to do is I want us to go to another Old Testament text, an Old Testament text that gives us a snapshot, at least as much of a snapshot as we can get of God, but it gives us somewhat of a snapshot of God and His character and who He is. And this is when God revealed Himself to Moses and who He is. And He said this in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 8. We read there, "The Lord passed before him," passed before Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And Moses, look how Moses responded. "And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped." Do we understand that this is who God is? That this is the God that we come to worship. This is the God we gather for. This is the God that we should be compelled to live our lives for. Do we really believe that this is the one true God? That this is the God who is? As He's described here in Exodus 34. And if we really believe that this is who God is, how do we then respond? Do we respond as Moses does here? That he quickly puts his face to the ground and worships? Or is this not the God that we believe in? Have we made for ourselves another God, a God that is more comfortable for us? As we've gone through Micah, I hope that we've seen this God and who he is. I hope through Micah that we've seen that he truly is, as the series is titled, the just God. That he is the God who will by no means clear the guilty. That he does visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Wherever sin is, however far it goes, whoever it's been learned by and passed down, who practices sin and iniquity against this God, he will deal with it justly. Because he is just. Because he is holy. And that he is holy, it shows us that we are not. Now, have you seen this in Micah as we've been going through it? And the God who is so holy that he will even visit the nation that he chose and set aside for himself, the nation that he called his own son, that he would visit them with his justice because they have been unjust. Have you seen this God in Micah? I hope you have. I hope it's been something that you could not miss, that he is a God of wrath and terror towards the unrepentant. But at the same time, as we've gone through Micah, I hope that you have seen that he is the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiven the iniquity and transgressions and sin. I hope, too, that that's the God you have seen as we've gone through Micah. Because the truth of the matter is, we need both. Because that is who he is. He is both of these things. His justice and his mercy are not in contrast to each other. They do not cancel each other out. They are in perfect unity with one another. We need both of these things. And as believers and followers of this one true God, we need both of these things before us. That we would see his justice, that we'd see his holiness, that we'd see the true character of this God and how he is so great and lofty and lifted up, that we would not minimize who he is in our minds, in our thinking, and in our living. That he would be so great that it would make us so small in our lives. And then seeing that he's so great and holy and just, we would see how much we need mercy and grace. See, if we don't have this view of God, that we don't see how desperate we are for his mercy and grace, that we don't see what sinners that apart from him we really are, that we only deserve him to crush us under his wrath. If we don't truly see that and believe it, then to talk of his mercy and grace, well, that's nice. That's good. But how's that really to affect my life? But to see how holy and just he is. And so what I deserve, me who is not holy and just, but a sinner. When I recognize I only deserve to be crushed under his wrath. Then to know of his mercy and grace extended through his Son, Jesus Christ, to see what he has done to save us, to make us his own, to forgive us of our sins, then we are in awe and wonder of this great and awesome God. Then we see how it affects our lives. How great are you? How can I not live in response? How can I not see you as so great and mighty and holy and all wonderful? How does it not make me want to give every ounce and every second, every moment that I have to him? And so the big idea for this sermon is that you would see that the just God is full of mercy. The just God is full of mercy. Now, specifically, last week, we saw future Jerusalem. After her fall to the Babylonians, after she had been trampled on by the Gentiles, as she, in the days to come, in the dust of her ruin, would be humbled, and in that humility would be repentant. And in true repentance, she would say, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against Him." We saw as we went through the text last week that she admitted her guilt. She confessed that she received only what she deserved. She didn't complain. She wasn't full of self-pity. But instead, she was recognizing her sin for what it was. Sin against Yahweh. Sin against her Lord. And as she then, in repentance, looked to the Lord, she saw she had hope. Hope to rise again. Hope to have victory over her enemies. Hope of restoration and security in the kingdom of her God. That's where we left off the text last week. And so then we continue here in chapter 7 as we pick it up in verse 14. And let's read now verses 14 through 20. "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquity underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have shown to our fathers from the days of old." Now, as Micah has been able to look through the prophetic telescope and see Jerusalem repentant and see the hope of the repentant, the hope of being rescued and restoration. Here in verse 14, we have a prayer of Micah that he prays to the Lord in response to the Lord's grace, in response to the Lord's kindness, and proclaiming security and hope for future Israel. Here Micah appeals to God that he would shepherd his people. The picture of a shepherd is one who cares for, who guides, who feeds, who nurtures, and who protects his people. Now, a matter of fact, as we see here, he says, Micah pleads that God would shepherd his people with his staff. Protection is in view there. The word staff, it could also be rod or even scepter. And so with the idea of protection, it also implies kingship. The picture of a shepherd was a common picture in the Middle East of their kings. And the idea here of the shepherd king is actually seen in all three messages throughout the book of Micah. Now, as we talk about these cycles that every message is, remember, the cycle begins with the indictment of his people because of their sin. And because they're in sin and unrepentant, then there's a proclamation of judgment. But then because he is such a God of mercy and grace, he then proclaims future hope for Israel. And it's on that upturn of future hope that we see and we read each time of the shepherd king. And so Micah, again, in response to God's gracious pronouncement of restoration, of a renewed covenant relationship with him, in response to such kindness, such faithfulness and love, Micah prays. And he prays for restoration, that God would shepherd his people, keep them secure, just as he said he would. Now, do you ever do what Micah does here? Are you ever reading your Bible and read of the great love and mercy of God for his people? Have you ever read of the great promises of future hope that are there in Scripture? Of all the things that God has prepared for those who love him? And as you read those things, or as you hear them read, do you respond in prayer? Do you pray to the Lord? Do you pray that he would do what he said he would? Now, the Bible tells us that we are to pray in accordance with God's will. And when we do, we know that we have what we've asked for. We read that in 1 John. But then people ask, well, how do I know what God's will is? How do I know what to pray? My friends, you don't need to look any further than the Bible that's in your hands or on your laps. God has revealed his will there. God has revealed his moral will. How it is that he wants us to live. The direction of our lives for his honor and glory. He has revealed the will of the future for all who are repentant and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And what he has prepared for us. You know, Jesus taught his disciples to pray by saying, your kingdom come. Your will be done. And that is what we are seeking. Even as we pray for his kingdom to come, he has told us Christ will return and establish his kingdom on earth. And we are looking forward to that day. And we pray for that day because we know it's coming and we ask for him to bring it. We pray according to his will. We pray what he has revealed. We pray in response to what he has accomplished for us in his sovereign grace. Does the future hope purchased by Jesus on the cross, does that cause you to drop to your knees and pray to God, to pray back to him what he has said he will do? And why not? It shows your trust in his word. It shows your trust in him that he will do what he says. And it gives you opportunity to believe and rejoice in the promises of God and give him the praise for it. As Micah prays and asks God to shepherd his people, do you think Micah could rest assured that God was going to answer that prayer? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so Micah prays that God would shepherd his people. And he calls the people the flock of your inheritance. That this is God's people. People who belong to God, but people who uniquely belong to God. I mean, God has created the whole world, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But Israel was uniquely his. He chose them. He set them apart as his own. And look here how Micah identifies God's flock. He says that they are those who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. That was their state in Micah's day. They were alone with no protector. Remember, repentant Jerusalem, that was future Jerusalem. In Micah's day, there was sinful Jerusalem who had been abandoned because of their sin. Sinful Jerusalem whose doom was sure. And so he says they were alone and in thickets, though they were in the midst of a lush garden. And so Micah asks, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Though they were in this forest, or what could be said in these thickets, all around them was the best fertile lands, as signified by Bashan and Gilead. And these areas were areas that were originally given to Israel by God. And yet at this point, they're in the hands of foreign nations. And Micah wants those lands back. Micah is asking for nothing short of full and total restoration for Israel, which is exactly what God said he was going to do. So then as Micah prays to God in response to God's pronouncement of rescue and restoration for repentant Israel, as Micah prays in response to God's mercies, praying back to God what God has promised, God then responds to Micah. And as we read this, what pops into my mind is just the reminder of God hears the prayers of his people. God responds to Micah, and Micah could rejoice that God heard his prayers. But it wasn't just because God responded to Micah that he could be assured that God heard him. For if we go back to verse 7, when Micah stood with no one in Judah to trust, Micah knew that he could trust the Lord. And he said there, "My God will hear me." Micah was confident in the character of God. Micah was confident that God heard his prayers. Do you have a God who hears you when you pray? We can only pray out to God having confidence that he hears us, and we can only have confidence that he hears us because of his grace. Israel came to God on the basis of their sins being covered in the sacrificial system, that which pointed ahead to the Messiah, to the one who was both priest and sacrifice, who would give the offering, and the offering was himself that he gave on behalf of his people. And two, it is only because of Christ that when we turn from our sins and put our faith in him alone, that we can then come to God and pray, that we can approach the throne of grace and expect to receive grace. It's because of him that we can pray and know that God hears us. So God responds, assuring Micah that he will demonstrate the God that he is, even going beyond what Micah has asked for. We read, it says, "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders." Remember, God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with the plagues that demonstrated that he was the God of gods, including the final plague, the death of the firstborn son of every household of idolatry, which included Israel. We learn in the book of Joshua that they practice idolatry there in Egypt. But God gave them hope. Each house was to kill a lamb in the place of the one who should have died. And they were to paint the blood on the door mantle, and so death would pass over. And that's what Passover is. That's what Passover celebrates. And what a great picture of the gospel that is. A great picture that it was meant to be. I mean, in Colossians, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. That I should have been the one to die. And yet it was Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died in my place. So Israel, because of this, they were freed of their slavery, redeemed out of Egypt. They were allowed to leave, yet Pharaoh then changed his mind and went after them with his army, and they were trapped at the Red Sea. But what did God do there? He demonstrated his wonders. He parted the sea that Israel could pass on dry ground. And then when Pharaoh and his army tried to make chase, he made the waters crash down on them. And so Micah here, as God says, as in the days in Egypt, that he demonstrated his wonders there. Micah, do you remember the mighty works that God demonstrated there? You know, when God parted the Red Sea, other nations heard about it. And they melted like wax before Israel. God is going to do mighty things to make the nations melt like wax before Israel. And so then, in verses 16 to 17, in response to God's response to Micah, Micah then prophesies. It says, "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf." In verse 15, we read God say, "I will show them marvelous things." And then Micah says, of the coming day when God shows the nations marvelous things, Micah says, "The nations shall see. They shall see marvelous things." And see the wonders of God. And as they do, the nations would be ashamed of their might. Who has might? Who has strength? Especially as we're talking about nations. What nation has strength and might and would be ashamed of it? That's not how nations work. Right? Nations, they want to make sure their might is known. I think of Britain in the 1800s or the 18th century, in the beginning of it. And, you know, they would boast, you know, the sun doesn't set on the British Empire. And we have the mightiest naval fleet. That wasn't something like, yeah, but we don't want to tell anyone. We're going to keep that on the down low. No, they boasted these things. What nation is ashamed of their might? Well, when God's might is on display, it shows that their might really amounts to nothing. It's not mighty at all. Their might is no stronger. Even all the nations gathered together against God, they would be no stronger than if a little ant by itself came up against God. No, they had no strength in compared to God. And when God's wonders are on display in the saving power for Israel, the nations would be put in their place. They'd be full of shame that they ever even tried to resist this God. And they would put their hands over their mouths. They would be in such shock and awe. And the idea of putting one's hand over their mouth, it was a sign of being silent out of reverence. They won't even want to hear of the works of the Lord because it would be so shocking and cause them to be so full of fear after they have treated God's nation as they have. And so the nations, they are all impotent. They're all weak. And they will be humiliated. They'll be brought so low that they'll eat dust like snakes in the desert, crawling like snakes out of their holes. They'll be driven from their hidden places, and so come trembling in fear to the Lord. And Micah says at the end of verse 17, "They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. They shall be in fear of you." Now, there's some debate on what's going on here in this text, as it talks about fear and them coming to the Lord. There's some that argue that this is a turning in dread to Yahweh and that this is a forced submission in not coming to Him in repentance and faith. And that could be true, but I wonder, and I do lean towards this being repentance. We know that there will be those saved in the tribulation. And so maybe as God demonstrates His might, these are those who, like Jerusalem, had to be brought to the end of themselves before they would repent. And here they do. They come to the Lord recognizing who He is, recognizing their unworthiness before Him. And they come in fear. What grace is fear? You know, I think of John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, and he said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. By God's grace, I saw that He was holy and I am not, that He is righteous and a righteous judge and I am a guilty sinner. And so, by grace, my heart feared. I realized my need. I realized that I need salvation, that I cannot stand before this God on my own. I need one to stand for me. And so I've been driven to repentance, to look to Christ, my representative, to look to Christ who will save, who stands before the Father on my behalf. Christ who took the punishment I deserve." And then, as Newton continues and says, "And grace my fears relieved. I come in trembling before this holy God. And as I come in repentance and looking to Him in the fear of the Lord, to come and know His grace and His kindness and mercy, my fears are relieved. How great is this God? How wonderful is He? That He would show such mercy to forgive the wretched sinners who look to Him in faith. Now, remember last week, this humble repentance was the state Micah spoke of Israel being in. And God gave humble, repentant Israel hope. And this hope is the total restoration and rescue, displaying His might before the nations. And after all Israel had done, after all the judgment they've earned from God, and yet He would forgive their sin. No wonder Micah turns, and on a play of his own name, he says in verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression?" Who is a God like Him? There is no God like Him. There is no other God. Most certainly not a God like Him. So forgiving, so full of mercy and grace. We can think of all the ways that Israel has spurned God, breaking His law, scorning the covenant that He made with them, offering heartless, hypocritical worship to Him, acting unjust towards their fellow Israelite, going after other gods, gods that weren't really gods at all. And yet they were unfaithful to God to seek after these false idols. And yet God would relent His anger towards them. He would bring them full restoration and save them to the uttermost. There is none who compares to the God who pardons iniquity. The God who takes away guilt. And that's exactly the God He is. And He gave Israel this picture in the Day of Atonement that with the scapegoat that would wander off into the wilderness with Israel's sin pictured being upon it, credited to this goat, that it would take their sin far away. We read in the Psalm earlier that He separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. How great is this God? How kind and compassionate that He would take away the guilt of the repentant. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. Praise God that towards the repentant He does not retain His anger forever. Or else which one of us could stand? None of us. Not one. And in verse 19 we read, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquity underfoot. The idea of their iniquity being treaded underfoot is the idea of defeat. It's their iniquities being defeated like a defeated army, no longer having control and power over them. God's forgiveness does that. His forgiveness is not a license to sin, but frees us from sin that we may live for His honor and glory. This forgiveness for Israel is seen in the sacrificial system, in the blood of goats and bulls covering their sin. But again, it pointed ahead to the Messiah coming, offering Himself on behalf of His people. But not just His people, but for every nation, for all who will repent and place their faith in Him. For by faith, one comes and knows Christ as their representative, so that His death to sin would be their death to sin in place of the sinner. And so their sin fully paid for. Justice completely served. So sin is put to death in Christ on our behalf. That His death to sin is our death. And so then with that in mind, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then from there, Paul goes on to explain our union with Christ, that He represents us, that we were immersed into his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. The forgiving grace of God frees us from the power and enslavement of sin, just as he did for Israel, just as he would do for Israel, when he will cast their sin into the depths of the sea, never to hold it against them again. He's not even holding it until they do something else wrong that he can throw it back in their face. No, he has cast it into the depth of the sea. Hey, do you have a friend? Do you have a spouse? Do you have a husband or a wife that did something to hurt you, that did something to offend you? Did you say that you would forgive them? If you forgive them, then you take their sin and you throw it into the depths. If you truly forgive them, you do not continue to hold that sin against them. You do not bring it up in later fights to win your argument. No, if you've truly forgiven, you no longer count it against them. You don't keep bringing it up. That's what forgiveness is. And that's how God, through Christ, forgave us. And so that's how we are to forgive one another. We forgive and throw their sin into the depths, as God has done for us. He is faithful and he is true to his word. He will not bring our sins back up against us. And so as Israel knows this, they trust in the truthfulness of God's word. They trust in his faithfulness, as seen in his restoration of Israel. And so verse 20 shows that in being so kind and faithful to Israel, to Jacob, he is keeping his covenant. He's keeping his word with Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and to their descendants, that Israel would be a great nation, that they would be blessed and be a blessing to the whole world. God will keep the Abrahamic covenant. And in fulfilling the Davidic covenant that he promised King David, that the day would come when David would never cease to have a descendant on the throne, and that God would establish his throne forever. As he fulfills this promise, he sends the Messiah, the shepherd king. And Messiah had already come, or he has now already come. And he has come and taken the cost of God's forgiveness upon himself, so that all who repent and look to Christ alone will be saved. And God will send Messiah again. And he will establish his kingdom. And he will reign in Jerusalem. And he will be their shepherd king and bring them victory over their enemies and the full restoration of Israel in his might and in his grace. Let's just take a step back and just think on this. How awesome is our God? Who is a God like this God, pardoning iniquity and transgressions? He's the God that none is like. And as we've spent the last 14 weeks in Micah, I hope this is the God that you have seen. I hope this is the God that you know. The God that you have put your trust in. The God that you have looked to in repentance. To know what it is like to not have your sins counted against you. To be free to live for his honor and glory because of the might of his grace. I hope you know this God. And if you don't know this God, if you have not found your sins forgiven, if you have not had your guilt taken away, credited to Jesus in your place, my friends, I beg you, look to him. For I cannot tell you what it is to know and to hear the words of David when he said, "Blessed is a man who the Lord does not count his sin against." The Lord would not count my sin against me. though I deserve his wrath, he counted my sin against his son in my place. Do you know this God who is just, who is holy, and this God who is mighty to save, full of grace and mercy? My friend, you can know him if you will repent, if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. You will be saved. Trust in Jesus today. My friends, don't leave here. Don't move on to the next thing. We got fun things going on next. Don't move on until you know that you have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Till you know that you know this God who does not compare to anyone else. Come and put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. There's others here that would love to talk to you. Do not leave till you know that you are right with God, to know his mercy and his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Honor and glorify yourself. Father, I pray that we have seen who you are in Micah, that your Spirit has revealed your truth to our hearts, has illuminated us to these things, and that we are changed and continuing to be changed as we meditate on these truths. That we, as individuals, that we as North Valley Baptist Church would honor and glorify you, that in us your might would be demonstrated to the world around us, the change of who we are by your Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sin, and the hope of future with you. And Father, if there is anyone here that has not trusted in Jesus Christ, that has not understood their sin before a holy God, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in their hearts and that you would apply the truth of the gospel to them, that they would look to Christ and be saved. Glorify yourself here among us. Glorify yourself in your people. And may the world see the mighty God that you are. I thank you. Amen.